Have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. This week I'm going to be preaching, as it is Communion Sunday, on the mission of our Messiah. And next week, after that, I'll talk about the nature and the work of his messianic community, if we can speak of it that way. As we get to closer to the end of our study here, I will again commend to you those handouts that I've given you if you haven't got them, or if you need them and we don't have extra, I'll print them for you. Because although not airtight, I admit, I think they offer a great visual aid as to the structure of the book of Zechariah. And when you see that, you can really see and remember really the theme. And so I'll just take you quickly back through it. So in the first half of the book, as we've looked at in Zechariah, the first half has been the theme of God delivering his people from external threats. And if you remember, the theme is so strong that the thematic image of the whole half is in the shape of a mountain. So that at the bottom of the mountain are all the nations of the world, the deep, as it's said. And as you move up that mountain to the center of the first half, you find yourself at the pinnacle of Mount Zion, specifically in the temple. And it is there in that temple you find described to you, as the angel of the Lord is revealing to Zechariah, that it is the priest and the king of the people at that time who are going to be cleansed and empowered by the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, and through them the people will be cleansed and empowered. Now, in the second half of the book, if you come to the second half of the book after that, you find that the theme has to do with God delivering his people from internal threats. Internal threats. And so that although they might get some rest from the countries around them, from Babylon and the Samaritans who have been a plague to them, although they might get their priest established and their king established, that a day is coming because of their sin where their leaders themselves, and history has verified this, their leaders themselves, their priests and their king, as chapter 11 talks about, will turn on the Messiah himself. That they will not be led into victory but destruction, and then later as under destruction and exile. So, therefore, the second half, as we're in it right now, the temple is still central. The Mount Zion is still central. The Messianic priest king is still central. You might put it this way, you might have noticed this, that the angel of the Lord is showing Zechariah through the first half of the book, right? He is the one revealing to Zechariah the nature of things. And then in the second half of the book, it is him who is the center of what is revealed. And he's revealed as a suffering, afflicted servant in chapter 9, one who comes on a colt of a donkey. Afflicted is he. And in chapter 11, we've seen that he is rejected. And how much for? 30 shekels of silver, which, according to the law of God, as you may know, is the purchase price of a slave who was gored, pierced through by an ox to death. And so he is that suffering servant. And then this image is picked up, as we saw last week in chapter 12, where the God says he's going to pour out on these people a spirit of grace and a crying out for mercy, and he will show them, or they will see, him who they pierced, which is, we'll see why that's important. And still again, this Messiah, he'll come and reign forever. Yet in our text today, we see he is also held up as a stricken one. And for the 5th century reader here, this is quite a surprising image. The struck Messiah is presented, especially here in our text today, Zechariah 13, verse 7, as equal with God. Equal with God. Not only will he become a rescuing servant, a great man of God, but he is equal with God. And even more shocking, as he then reveals, God is the one who strikes him. Now, why is this so? Why is it that it is so important that we see, and we're just studying this one verse? It's important because, as God has promised for ages, he promised to send a redeemer for Israel, and that he will die as a covering for sin. This is part of the grand narrative of the Bible. Many of you know this, and this is just review. You understand that this should not be surprising. God promised as early as the garden that a seed would come from woman that would deliver them from the serpent. He promised through many prophets this very thing, that this seed of woman would also be the root and the fruit of David. He would be before and after David. He would be the Lord of David, although his descendant. He has promised to be in Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, Holy Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yet in similar fashion to Zechariah here, at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, which starts as Zechariah's does with such beauty, such promise, such hope for Israel, by the time you get to the end of Isaiah, you see a different story. And in chapter 53, this is what Isaiah says of this coming Emmanuel, God with us. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions," not his own, "our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, haven't we? We have turned every one his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God would come and he would die. He would do so as an atonement for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of this world. And that is a simple truth, but profound truth that we find in our text today, is that God would send his Savior, who is God, and he would be struck and killed. And as we get to that, would you pray with me and ask God to apply it to our hearts as we remember Jesus? Our Father and our God, holy you are. If we are to forget this sermon, this message of old, this gift of life would do us little good. You dwell in unapproachable light. You are pure. No sin can exist in your presence. It must be punished with eternal wrath. You are holy and beautiful, great and lifted up, and we are little and sinful. And so, Father, as we consider the promise given to Israel that is fulfilled in our Savior, the Messiah, that is a part of a promise coming again to Israel, and for all of us upon whom belong to him, upon whom the end of the age has come, that we might have hope, that you would apply this word to our hearts. Help us to treasure it as this great building block of our faith in relationship with you. So I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for your people. They are a gift bought of the blood of Jesus Christ. Bless each in their hearing of the word, I pray. And in his name, amen. Now last week we looked, if you remember, I'm just going to review in that sheet you have. It's very simple, almost pedantic maybe. We'll explain that. But last week we looked at this overwhelming return of Israel that is promised in the last days, and we are told that God will do it. God will do it. He'll bring them to repentance, and that repentance, which is God-given, is twofold, essentially. There's the first part, and it is full of mourning and weeping and grief, not just over the offense of a sin, right, the wrong of it, or the coming punishment of sin, but there is grief, heartfelt, deep, amazing grief over their offense toward God, against God, whom he says they had pierced in chapter 12, verse 10. Then we see that out of this repentance that God gives, that they will resolve to do good works, that there will be a fruit to their repentance, which is fitting, as the apostle says, with repentance. It goes hand in hand with it. It's not the cause of your salvation, it is the fruit of your salvation, and the fruit matches the root there. And so God's people one day will come to an overwhelming, a mass repentance, where they not only speak and weep in the name of Christ about what has been done to him, but then they also repent and turn and do good. Now, we ran out of time last week, right? And the faithfulness of these people is envisioned in the fact that they are so faithful, they've been so redeemed, so cleansed by this fountain of verse 1, that if a parent has a child that comes and they notice that he is a false prophet, what do they do to him? It says that they will pierce him through. The imagery here is that they will kill him, that their God is so dear to them, whom they pierced and mourned for as a child, they will therefore pierce their child who forsakes that God. And you see that picture there. Well, I didn't have time, ran out of time last week, but that word for wound in verse 6 of chapter 13, which is part of the excuse of the prophet, right, that he's trying to hide his wounds, that word for wound there is the same word that's used in Hebrew for the striking of this shepherd of God. It's exactly the same root. And it's possible, if you go here with me, that the wounds of the false prophet are allusion to the wounds of the false prophet who has cut himself. Right, these are, he's trying to cover up his cultic behavior, you might call it that, his idolatrous behavior. And that's why there's a double meaning, right? His excuse is, no, I'm righteous. These wounds are from my friends, right? These are the wounds of repentance. But he's covering up these wounds of his cultic behavior. You might remember in the days of Elijah, he went to bat against the prophets of Baal. And it is up on the mountain that he says, you go first. And the prophets of Baal cry out. And of course, he has his, a wonderfully humorous commentary, which is a great picture of the biblical use of satire. And he says, where's Baal, guys? You know, it's getting late, you know? Maybe he's sleeping, right? And maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's busy. And their response is that they do what? They cry out all the more, and they begin to slash themselves. Now, that wasn't uncommon, and that isn't uncommon in cultic idolatrous worship, even today. If you go to, you'd be horrified to see the kind of things, but still even to this day, cult prostitution, cult tattoos, and cult slashing are all part of the worship of pagan idolatry. And in this case, what are being shown here upon this false prophet are the worthless wounds, you might say, of his idolatry. There is a kind of irony. Their wounds were fruitless. They couldn't accomplish their goal. They couldn't get what they wanted. They couldn't change his heart. They could do nothing for him. And Israel is so changed to see that he's hiding all of them. But then in verse 7, God shows us and his people the wound that would one day, the wound that would one day change the heart of his people forever, including you, beloved. Now, maybe you've been pondering that message from last week. Maybe you've wanted to feel it more. Maybe you've thought to yourself, as I sometimes have, I just don't feel it as I ought. I want to be broken more over my sin. I want to abhor my sin more. I want to live a more victorious life in Jesus, and I want to push away the temptations of life. Now, know this for sure. Introspection. I said this last week, but it's worth repeating. Introspection. Little ones, that means thinking about yourself, looking at your motives. Introspection about your own sin will not do. It won't break your heart as it should over sin. So just think about this. Dredging up and then laying down and rolling all around in your old sins is no way to get more sensitive to them. It's only a way to get more dull to them. I mean, you have a pig who's wallowing in the mud. What's another bucket for him? And how will that teach him at all what cleanliness looks like compared to it? It doesn't. It's quite the opposite. It will dull your eyes to the evil of sin. It will normalize sin. You'll begin to feel like if this is, you know, the most of my history, then maybe it isn't so bad. But you want to know how vile you've been. You really want to know the standard, the picture of clarity and purity. Do you want to weep over and forsake sin in your life? Then look to Jesus, we see here, upon the cross. I mean, think, God will show you. Do you find that your heart is hard this morning? Do you find that you want to know how bad you truly are, how wretched of a situation sin has left you in? Or how to even think about this, grieve about your past rebellion? Or maybe you want a heart for the nations, you want to grieve for the lost in your life. You want to know just about how bad it is. And we are told here that you look upon the one whom God struck. That is the answer. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's verse 7. Now, consider first here that the sword is awaken. This is a sword of justice, and I don't want to pontificate about what it simply means to be awakened. Some do. Let's say it's been at rest in comparison to what God will do to Jesus, I don't know. It's not really all the point. The point here is this sword, which God takes up, the idea of awakening the sword, personification of the sword, is a sword of justice. It's not a sword of battle. There's a talk all over of battle, but this is not that case. Instead, it's the kind of imagery used in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament to talk about rulers. You know, those people that we call elected officials or elected overlords, you might say. This is the sword of government, so that the apostles talk about it this way all the time. Paul in Romans 13, for instance, verse 4, he says this, "For he," meaning Caesar, meaning the government, "for he is God's servant for your good." And you think, huh? Just listen, this is his calling at least. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the," he doesn't say pen, he doesn't say the impeachment powers, he says the sword in vain. "Be afraid if you do wrong. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, the avenger of him who carries out the wrath of God towards wrongdoers." This is a sword of justice. As Paul goes on later to say, as Peter says as well, to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Justice. So justice must be served, God says. All through the Bible, you should be familiar with that. And so we see, if you look back up at verse 1, for instance, there in chapter 13, in order for this fountain of cleansing to be open, right, that's what he's opening, a fountain of cleansing is the promise, from sin, then there therefore must be justice. The picture, I was not going to go into it, but the picture here, I was going to read you a poem, but there's no time, is just like Moses struck the rock. We are later told that Christ is the rock that was struck and outpoured a fountain of cleansing. And so here again we have a promise of a fountain being opened by God, a bubbling brook is the picture of cleansing for his people. But for that to happen, there must be justice. Justice. It's important to see that it's my shepherd here. Is that what it says in your Bible? It should. It's possessive. That God is going to strike my shepherd. There have been several shepherds, so that clarifies a little bit, but who's going to be struck, what shepherd? Otherwise it'd be confusing or confounding, but what he says next is certainly confounding. He says, "Against the man who stands next to me." I don't know what your Bible says there. I'm not pleased with the ESV here because it doesn't convey quite what it says. In the Hebrew, the phrase, "he who stands next to me," it's hard to translate, I recognize, but it can be translated as "my fellow," maybe you have that, or "my associate," some Bibles use. The image here denotes a kind of close kinship. It's a popular word in the Old Testament, and it pictures at least the neighborly love and devotion that an Israelite would have for his fellow Israelite, the kind of thing that God was talking about earlier in Zechariah's prophecy, to speak the truth to one another, to do justice and have mercy upon the poor, right? It is a basic devotion to your kindred. Sometimes, that's at least what it means, but sometimes it comes as close as the meaning your closest friend, your associate in your undertakings. It has this idea of your confidant, your peer even. And so at once, there's the shepherd, God's shepherd, and through Zechariah, he says, this, as we will see, he'll be struck. And this shepherd, who is he? He's a man, and yet at once he is also a kindred peer of God, God's fellow, his peer. So as to say, he is both, you know it, children, man, and God. He is human and divine, as we see. Now this is a sense of chapter 12. Remember verse 10 I just talked about? He says, if you look at there, you can even underline it, it's so important. He says, "When they look on me," that's God speaking, "when they look on me whom they have pierced," Israel, "they shall mourn for him." Wait, what? Shouldn't he say he? Even if he says, "as they look on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for me." No, he says they should mourn for him. Because at once he is both God and then the man, the shepherd of chapter 13. This is so at once Israel killed the Messiah, who was a man and God, now we see. At the same time, who also struck him? God did. God did. This is part of God's plan, so that Peter, in Acts 2, when he's preaching to the people, you may remember this. Some people confuse Acts 2 for the repentance of Israel that is coming in the future because of this preaching and this language. I don't believe that's true at all, but Peter puts it this way. Right? Is it an act of Israel or is it an act of God? He puts it this way. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, who delivered him? God. You crucified, people of Israel, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So at once, both God and man are the ones who have put forth this suffering servant to die. And how was it that Peter knew that this was Jesus? I think you may know. Jesus identified himself clearly. The apostles were clear pointing this out. So in Matthew and Mark and John, Jesus says this. He says, "You will fall away because of me this night," the night of his betrayal. He's talking to his disciples, and good old Peter, always foot in the mouth Peter. He says, "I won't ever do it." And he says, "Hear me. You all will desert me, you'll fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So who's Jesus saying he is? The smitten shepherd of Zechariah 13. And I would argue, also by inference, the pierced God of Zechariah 12, as he clearly claimed, and we will see. He was the one struck. And the disciples are interpreted by Jesus, at least as a prototype, as his sheep who will be scattered through the striking of the shepherd. Now I'm going to preach more about that scattering next week and about the purifying process that we see at the end of the chapter. But this week, because of communion, I want to focus almost entirely the rest of our time on what kind of shepherd Jesus is and was for his people and why it is that he came to be struck. Again, another review for your hearts here. I mean, this is an overwhelming theme of John's gospel as he actively interprets and applies Zechariah and many of the themes of the shepherd king from the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, turn to John 10. I know it's unusual. We're leaving our original context, but I want you to see this. John 10. In John 10, we get a veiled explanation of Zechariah 13:7. And by the end time I'm done with it, I pray that you'll see that this is what Jesus is talking about. It's so famous. You probably know this, some of you by heart even. In John 10, starting verse 14, it says this. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." From my Father. Now notice four things. Four things. First, Christ identifies himself as God's good shepherd. And there is only one flock and one shepherd. Isn't that the implication? He says there are different sheep. They all must be gathered in. That's a picture of Zechariah. That's a picture of Isaiah. That's a picture of Daniel. Is that God will gather in his other sheep. The nations will flood the Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 2. They will grab the Jew, 10 to 1, and say, "Take us with you. We know you know God." Right? There are sheep coming in. Gentiles, we are part of them. And Jesus is bringing us in. And he says there's one flock, and he is the one shepherd. He is God's shepherd, the good shepherd, exclusively. Now notice he's not just intimately known by God. Isn't that what he says? My Father knows me, but what does he say? We're all known by God, aren't we? God sees everything. He knows everything, and he will judge, be warned. So he's known by God, but Jesus here, what does he say? He says that he intimately knows the Father. I know him. He claims that he is not just the Father, but his Father. He speaks of God as his father. He is God's shepherd and kindred fellow, isn't he? Third, notice the mission of Jesus as the good shepherd, his kindred fellow. He says, I come to lay down my life for the sheep. That's pretty explicit in his mission, isn't it? Someone ever comes to you, and people do this all the time, they'll tell you that Jesus is just a failed messianic figure. You know, he wanted to be followed, he wanted to conquer the world, he wanted to march right out of the end of Zechariah into a new world order, but he failed. His people just weren't on board. They couldn't get with it. Are you kidding? They should have told Jesus this was his mission, because he knew what his mission was. It was to die. He says, I lay down my life. And he's explicit there. And notice fourthly, and lastly, and most heartbreakingly, is that Jesus says, no one takes, that is my life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my accord. Why is Jesus so persistent that his disciples know that this death of the shepherd is of his own accord? Well, we'll see, isn't it? See, it's one thing that God will send a shepherd and strike him. It'd be one thing that he'd send a sheep, a shepherd in the place of the sheep who has no choice but to obey, isn't it? But Jesus is very persistent. He comes to do so. He has authority to do so on his own accord. He would lay down his own life, smitten, stricken, and afflicted, Isaiah says, on behalf of the sheep. And why? Says Isaiah also says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And each, every one, has turned you, and you, and me, and you, have turned your own way. And he's laid upon Jesus, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Now, this is what is called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. If you're a box filler outer, it's on your sheet. Covenant of redemption. This is the agreement that God the Father and God the Son had before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would lay down his life. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that I have received this from my Father, this charge. Christ would do this work in and for, forgive that word, but that's how Jesus uses it, for the love of the Father. This is a loving covenant made between Jesus and God the Father. We'll consider this the last days and the days to come here, but consider Revelation 13. Again, we're not going to get lost in those weeds, but in Revelation 13, the world turns to worship the beast who's received the power from the dragon. They are obsessed, they're intoxicated, you might say. They're intoxicated, staggering, you might say, with love of the beast, picture we've seen. And they're described this way in verse 8 of Revelation 13. He says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. When you string those together, wow! Not just from before the foundation of the world, maybe. No, those who before the foundation were written in the book of life. Jesus says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven, remember? Not that you do powerful works, but God's has your name written down. Before the foundation of the world, belonging to whom? Could have been anybody, but no, the Lamb who was slain. And that imagery of him being slain even before the foundation of the earth is given throughout the New Testament. And you ask, why? And many of you know, why would he be slain before the foundation of the world? Because God in his holy will, knowing all that would come, and seeking the glory most due to him and his Son and all those who are in him, made a covenant with the Son. That because of sin which would come into the world, he wasn't surprised, that there would be an atonement, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Are you a sinner? Have you sinned once? Then without the shedding of blood, there's no cure for that. There's no atonement for that. There's no covering that. You will be naked and shamed before God. And without a perfect sacrifice, the Bible tells us, there's no perfect remission of sin. So a priest offering a lamb was a signpost, a picture pointing forward to this perfect lamb. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove your sin. It's by faith in Jesus that all who have been forgiven have been forgiven. And so without the shedding of perfect blood, one who is both fully God, right, infinite, and one who is perfectly man, one who can be your representative as the second and better Adam. Without that, it is hopeless. And so Christ, by his own accord, through his love, decided that he would come and suffer and die and be smitten of God. Now consider this. Jesus willingly became a man. You think, well, that's not a big deal. I'm a man, right? And be careful that you judge yourself by yourself, right? Galatians talks about that. Don't be your own judge. That's not bad for us because we're people. But consider the condescension. That's a fancy word for the lowering of himself. As Paul talks about the emptying of himself, the laying himself down. He was the perfect Son of God. He is the perfect Son of God. Holy, adorned, beautiful, pure. And yet he would lower himself and become a man. He would endure the greatest evil in history, the most undeserving person would receive the most undeserving punishment. It would be the greatest act of injustice in all of history, in all the cosmos. And why? So that he himself, the righteous, might stand in the place of the unrighteous, the clean for the unclean. And as he said, he claimed the call, praise God today, the healthy and not the sick. I did not come to call the healthy, but the sick. Why do the healthy need a doctor? I came to call the sick into repentance and salvation. And that's how everyone and anyone will receive forgiveness of sin that does. By looking upon him whom they've pierced. This is what Zechariah is getting at, I believe. Now, one of the greatest complaints of our church age in the modern era is, well, okay, but I can't feel it, right? Everything's about feeling, isn't it? I mean, even church attendance, right? I went and I just wasn't feeling it, right? It's just a little stuffy, or the people weren't dressed the right way, right? The mood wasn't right. You know, the coffee was a little burnt, the people were a little, couldn't feel it. That is a dangerous path to walk on. A dangerous path. The answer of Scripture, if you say this, I just can't feel it, right? I can't feel the weight of my sin. I can't feel the wrong I've done to God. I can't really feel it. The answer of Scripture is stop looking at yourself and your feelings. That's what you need to do. Forsake self and feelings. You can no more find repentance, mind you, and salvation by looking inward as a sea captain can find the North Star by looking into the hull of his ship, can he? No. Stop looking at your performance. Stop looking at your feelings. Look to Christ, God says. He does. Consider his purity, his goodness, his faithfulness, his splendor. He existed in eternal joy. The greatest pleasure of joy you have ever had in your life is like a drop in the ocean compared to what Christ possessed and deserved in full. Eternal joy. He exercised complete and rightful dominion and power over all things, including this globe which he made, all that he might walk into it and suffer and die in it. Think about that. Do you enjoy power? Maybe a little horsepower? You got a Prius, and then you got a Mustang, you got 300 horses, and you say, oh, that feels good. Right? And soon you'll be dead, and you find out, hopefully not. But Christ, that is nothing compared to what Christ had and deserves in heaven in eternity past. Complete and rightful authority over all things. He was robed in such beauty and purity, such splendor, that we as we are could not look on him. We couldn't and bear it as we are. And all of that was spoiled and stained and abused. His royal diadem was exchanged for a crown of thorns. His royal robes were replaced with tattered garments, which were mixed with the blood and the flesh of his back, which had been beaten beyond recognition. He was robed in such beauty and purity, but the worship of angels that he had was exchanged for what? The scoffing of hypocrites, religious hypocrites, giant hypocrites, the worst people you can think of, and thugs and robbers. Yet how much more, as harrowing as that is, how much more piercing, isn't it, that he is and was, showed himself to be the kind of shepherd that would do all of this of his own free will. No one takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of my accord, own accord, his own free will and love towards sinners. this is the kind of shepherd that was struck for you if you come and believe on him. This is the kind of man that your sins have driven to the cross. Think about that. What is the cost of your rebellion, your wandering hearts, your wandering lips, your wandering eyes, the indulgence of your flesh, those things that you think nobody else knows about? But God knows. What is the cost of that? The lies that you enjoy telling, the gossip you enjoy spreading? What is the cost? The death of perfect love. The death of perfect beauty. Sinner, can you see and not be moved? Jesus as he hangs for you? I mean, we mourn on Memorial Day, and rightly so, for a man or a woman who would lay down their life for their countrymen. Someone who would pay, as they call it, the ultimate sacrifice, which is a qualified term. But it would be rightful to appreciate and even mourn. Yet will you not mourn that the King of Heaven, the righteous King, laid down his life to pardon traitors to his own kingdom, who have spoiled his kingdom, who have made a mockery of his kingdom and his ways, who have lived in rebellion, high-handed rebellion, no care at all for him. And you and I each are the greatest rebel, sinner, of that movement that we know. No one else do you know is a greater rebel and sinner of that movement than you, before the King who was worthy of it all. So what do? You look to Christ and weep, honestly. Weep. Think of what you have spoiled. God will not withhold his closest fellow, his beloved son, for sinners. And maybe you come today and you have not come to God in Christ. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You come today and say, how could this be? Well, he was given for sinners. Will he not accept you? Would he not take that which he bought at the very precious price of the very precious blood of his son? What do? Well, go to God and tell him you're a sinner. Say, God, I am a sinner. I am hopeless. It's not worth looking inward. All I see is the same thing as I see outward. Give me new eyes. Cleanse me by what was opened up in Christ when he was struck. Make me new by faith in him. Others of you, Christians, maybe you've come to him. Maybe you've wept these bitter tears. Maybe you've seen Christ portrayed, as Paul says, crucified, and for your sins. And maybe you've wept like the people in chapter 12. Good. And I'm not here telling you to continue to open up that well, to scratch off that scab like some denominations do. They want you to just relive this thing over and over. That's not the Christian life. The Christian who passes through these waters goes from upward and onward to upward and onward, from one glory to another glory. But now, for sorrow at least, consider this at least. That this Christ, willing, pure, good, and holy, is the kind of man that you are meant every day to look more and more like. Christ is the second Adam, the greater Adam, the prototype for you. And so you are made by God's grace and kindness to look more like him, that you would become more compassionate, more forgiving, more powerful, more bold in your faith, more tender to everyone, to pray more and more for your enemies, to bless those who curse you more and more, to be, as Peter says, one who's not full of any guile. There's no slander found in your mouth, innocent and holy, more and more, that's who you're to be. But oh, how has your sin robbed you of that present glory, let alone your future glory? How has your sin, your habits, how have they tempted you to act more like a devil than the Son of God? How much of your time have you squandered, of this precious blood-bought time upon this earth in Christ, to have settled for a worldly clod, a leaf in the stream of this world? Which is to say, you know, and as I know, we are not as we ought to be before God. We don't look like Jesus as we ought. Some of you for decades have not looked as you ought. And God says to you this morning, praise him. Come and be washed and clean. Take a moment as we go to the table in silent prayer. If you've never cried out to God before, you've never come to him in Christ on your behalf, you've never contemplated the Savior crucified for you, go to him and do business with him. He will pardon and cleanse within if you come and confess to him. Tell him that you're a sinner. If you already have been welcomed in Jesus with yes and amen, if you've been identified with him in baptism, in his life and his death, confess your sins. Forsake those things which you brought in here, maybe even under your tongue, and say, God, help me and deliver me, that I might look like this, the shepherd who was struck willingly, graciously for me. Take a moment in prayer, and then we'll go to the Lord's table.